Continuing in our Advent series, we're looking at a text in Titus chapter 3 today, which you might not necessarily automatically think of as Advent, but the appearing of our Savior seems to be very much the Advent theme. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 to give it a broader context. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, the word appear has several different uses. If I'm going to express my opinion about something, I could say with a thoughtful look on my face, well, it appears to me. That's, you know, it's speaking of something that I'm thinking about. Or if there's a very brief sighting of something, it appeared only for a second or two. Or for something long-standing. The black snake appeared in North America in prehistoric times. Now, I have no idea if that's true. Please don't quote me on that. It may be. But we use it that way, that it appeared a long time ago and still here. Something sudden, right out of nowhere, it appeared. That reminds us of Luke 2, doesn't it? And the same reason there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them right out of the blue or out of the black of the sky. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Now, when Paul uses this here in Titus, he's speaking of the fulfillment of long-standing promises and prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Savior appeared. Think about that. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Our Savior did indeed appear. He came according to the promises of God. God had a plan from the beginning to redeem His fallen creatures. And this predicted appearance occurred, you know where, in Bethlehem, as prophesied, as the virgin delivered His child and she called His name Jesus. Well, he speaks first here of the goodness of God. Now, goodness, if you were to look up goodness in a theology book, goodness shows up as kind of a heading, and that includes other subcategories under it. The goodness of God includes his love, His grace, mercy, and long-suffering. All of those are aspects of the goodness of God. And it's hard to make much of a distinction between the words here in our text. And if you read through a variety of translations of this, you see the words kind of going back and forth. For instance, listen to how the New American Standard puts it. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. You know, kindness appears second before, and now in the NAS it appears first. The goodness, or as NAS has it, kindness, carries the connotation of benignity, of not reacting harshly. It's the opposite of the things that he had just spoken of in the preceding verses. Let me read that again. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to all various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hating others and hating one another. So whatever image those words call to mind, God isn't that. That's the contrast he's trying to build here. God is good, not that stuff. He's not foolish. He can't be led astray. He has no passions. Envy is foreign to him. God is good. And out of that goodness, he sent his son into this world to save us. And our text says that he did this in loving kindness. Now, the word used here is the word from which we get our word philanthropy. Matter of fact, philanthropy in English is pretty much just a transliteration of the Greek word. Now, it's a compound word, and you probably are familiar with both parts of it. Anthro, or anthropy, anthropos, the word for man or mankind, and then phil, related to phileo, one of the words for love, and hence New American Standard Translation's his love for mankind. Philanthropy. George Knight, in his commentary, said this, since these words occur together frequently in extra-biblical Greek literature, we may properly understand that it is God's kindness and love toward mankind that has appeared. This attitude of God is contrasted with Christians' past attitude, so that no one less than God, the merciful Savior, can be the norm for exhorting Christians to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all people. Since God showed to the Christians his kindness and love toward mankind when they were as all people are now. This kindness and love toward mankind is that of God acting in his capacity as our Savior. It is this attitude of God that secures the salvation of such needy ones. So out of that, it says he saved us. So the purpose of his appearing was in fact that, to save us. When the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, verse 5, he saved us. Now, saved in this context points to a certain helplessness, an inability. If a person is able to get themselves out of their predicament, they don't need to be saved. They're solving the issue themselves. It may be a struggle, but they're getting out of it. Remember in the movie Return of the Jedi, and Lando was caught in, what was that thing called, the Sarlacc or something like that? It was that hole with tentacles coming out that ate people. He was sliding down into the hole, but Han and Chewbacca quick made a chain and grabbed hold of him and pulled him out. He was sunk. He was as good as dead if he went down in that hole. He needed to be saved. And they, joining hands, did that for him when he himself was helpless. Or the old gag in some of the old cliche westerns, when a young woman is tied up and she's laid on the railroad tracks and the train is barreling down the tracks, and quickly the hero runs out and gets her loose and pulls her just as the train goes by. You know, she needed to be saved. She couldn't help herself. And the hero, of course, does that. Well, we're actually worse off than Lando or the young woman on the tracks, because we are already dead and headed for destruction. But as we saw last week, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. A Savior comes just at the right time with the desire and the ability to save us. And indeed he did. Then he goes on, he said, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Now, obviously, our evil works will not accomplish anything in saving us. They just make the situation worse. It's like getting in quicksand and continuing to struggle. When you struggle in quicksand, what happens? You go down and down and down. You know, it makes the situation worse. That's us. But he's not talking about our unrighteous deeds. He's talking about works done in righteousness, the good stuff we do. Your good works will not stand up. But how we try so often to compensate for a sin. Let's say on a certain Tuesday, you had a really bad day. So Wednesday, you try and be really squeaky clean and nice and good. That's not solving the problem. That's a hopeless game. Your works can't save you. That's a familiar theme in the writings of Paul. But isn't it interesting that when the prodigal returned home, what was his request? What was his intention when he came home? Make me one of your servants. He was intending to come back on the basis of what? His own works. I'll work for you, Dad. Let me be a servant. Did the father hear of it? Did the father allow that to happen? No. He begins barking out the orders. Bring forth the best robe. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Why? My son was dead, but he's alive again. He's come home. So he couldn't accomplish that on his own works. The father wouldn't hear of it, and he received him on a different basis. What basis? Mercy. Look again at the text. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Why would he do this? Because he's a good and merciful God. And that's the only answer we have. In Micah 7:18, we read, "Who is a God?" We use this for assurance of pardon from time to time. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." Now, steadfast love is that common Hebrew word hesed, often translated mercy or loving kindness. God delights in showing loving kindness, in showing mercy to us. And we can easily become weary of showing mercy, can't we? You've been helping somebody and you're helping them, and then you get another call. It's like, oh, no. You ever had that feeling? I'm sure you have. But God does not weary in showing mercy. It's his delight. He loves to show mercy to his people. Now, mercy is often explained as not receiving what we deserve or the appropriate consequence for our sins. That's taken away from us. We don't get what we deserve. That's the idea of behind mercy. God intervenes and puts those consequences, of course we know, on Christ, and he delivers us from judgment by taking that judgment himself. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Long, long time ago, I heard a story about a kid. I don't know if it's true or not, but this was a boy who was really, really bad. Loved to disobey, and disobeyed all the time. His parents were brokenhearted over it. They would punish him in various ways, sometimes even spank him for his disobedience. He wouldn't care. He'd go right back to disobeying, and they couldn't figure out what to do about it. Nothing seemed to get his attention to think about his sin and his disobedience. It just didn't matter to him. One day he had a really, really bad day, defiant and mean and ugly, and his parents decided to spank him again. This time, his mother, who used to just cry over trying to help him, but he wouldn't hear. And she would plead with him to stop, but he wouldn't. But she, his mother, said, "No, wait, I'll take it." So the dad handed the paddle to the son and said, "Here, you spank your mother." He was stunned. He couldn't believe what was happening. So he took the paddle, he gave her one whack, and then broke down in tears. And sobbed and sobbed over, really, the whole situation. He should have been spanked, but his mother took it for him. That's mercy. And that mercy, according to the story, finally broke his heart and got through to him as far as his disobedience concerned. And now he had a new desire to want to obey rather than continue in the old path. But Jesus took the penalty for you on the cross. And if you believe in him, you get mercy instead of the penalty that you certainly deserve. So Christ appeared, born of a virgin, made under the law, so that God can shower us with mercy and his loving kindness. Since we've been shown mercy, we ought to be people who are merciful toward one another. But then he takes his statement a step further. I'm going to read it again. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, he brings in now the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, he talks about regeneration here. Of the works of the Spirit, regeneration kind of stands out as one of the primary ones that he does. Since we're born dead in sin, something needs to happen to enable us to respond to God. In our natural state, we never would. As Paul says in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. But if we're dead, how can we help ourselves? Well, sadly, we can't. We need a life-giving source to come to us and initiate new life in us in order to believe. In my mind, one of the best illustrations of it is the raising of Lazarus. Unless life is imparted, Jesus could stand there and yell at the tomb all week and nothing would happen. But along with his call, Lazarus, come out, Jesus also gives a gift of life to that corpse on the inside. And what happens? He comes out. So as an unbeliever, hears the call of Christ outwardly, like in a sermon or something. He hears it. It's the same sort of thing. No response. Doesn't care about it. But if in that same sermon, life is imparted by the Holy Spirit to that dead heart of the unbeliever, what happens? He repents and believes. He comes to Christ. That is the Spirit's work of regeneration. Makes all the difference in the world. Now, a closely related doctrine to regeneration is effectual calling. And some actually believe they're synonyms, regeneration, effectual calling. But Shorter Catechism defines effectual calling at question 31. What is effectual calling? It says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, all right, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, you may not have memorized all of the catechism, but question 31 would be a great one to commit to memory. Both concepts, regeneration and renewal, are included in that excellent answer. And he goes on to talk about renewal here. Now, renewal could be understood as a synonym for regeneration, you know, the coming to life. I tend to think that it's adding something on to regeneration. It seems to me that he's saying a little bit more. Regeneration brings us to life, but renewal then follows with growth and progress. An illustration would be Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. He was to preach to the bones and what was going to happen. Well, he didn't know, but he preaches to them and what starts to happen? The bones begin to rattle, you know. Wouldn't you have loved to, I mean, it's a vision, but would have been a cool thing to see. And, you know, the bones begin to rattle and they come together and then what? Then skin comes on them and muscle and stuff like that, and they rise up to be a mighty army. Well, the regeneration would be the rattling of the bones. They're coming to life. But the renewal would be the enabling of them to be useful, to be a mighty army for the sake of Almighty God. God isn't interested in a bunch of vivified skeletons running around. No, he wants us to have muscle and skin and be able to do something. So that's renewal, I think. Regeneration leads to sanctification. Being born again, in other words, leads to growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So we're not effectually called to sit stagnant on the sidelines as others are out there in the war. No, we are to grow and be engaged in it ourselves. But then he goes on to talking about the Holy Spirit. He said, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, this regeneration and renewal comes to us through the Holy Spirit, obviously. He is richly poured out. God isn't stingy. E.D. Hybert said in the Expositor's Commentary, whom he poured out on us generously or richly stresses that God has made ample provision for the development of his renewed life. Poured out, aorist tense, meaning past, had its primary fulfillment at Pentecost, but on us marks the pouring out as individually experienced in conversion. The Spirit's work in each believer as a member of the body is a continuation of the Pentecostal outpouring. Every faulty or inadequate experience of renewal is always due to some human impediment, never to God's inadequate provision. Let me repeat that last sentence. Every faulty or inadequate experience of renewal is always due to human impediment, never to God's inadequate provision. I wonder how many battles down through the centuries have been lost due to lack of supplies, or how many projects delayed or abandoned because of lack of materials or the proper tool. As Hybert pointed out, that's never the case with us and with God. God lavishly pours out his Holy Spirit. We don't lack anything. Peter said, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have it. We have what we need. But isn't it frustrating? Maybe you're far more advanced than me and you don't get frustrated about stuff, but you're in the middle of a project and all you need is this one tool. And either you don't have it or you can't find it. And usually the second is worse. I know I have that somewhere and you just cannot. You've been there? Or you don't have the materials and you go to the store and they're out. You know, that sort of thing. We can't call back to God ever and say, you never gave me the right tool. You can't do that. We have the right stuff. We have the right tools because we have the right person, the Lord Jesus. The Spirit was poured out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when he was talking to his disciples the night before the crucifixion? He said, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. So it's better for us, it's hard for us to grasp this, I think. It's better for us that Jesus not be here in the body. I mean, wouldn't you love to, you know that he lives over there at 49 South Duke Street and you go over and talk to him anytime you want in the body? I mean, we'd love that. But Jesus said, no, it's better that I go away and the Spirit comes because you don't have to go to 49 South Duke. The Spirit's going to be with you, in you, abiding, indwelling at all times. So just as the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, so he's been poured out on us and now indwells us every day of our lives. Now, if that were not enough, he goes on. He says, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, justification is no new topic for us here. It's a vital part of the gospel message. Those who denied it, Paul accused of promoting another gospel, which was no gospel at all. Luther said that the church stands or falls on this doctrine. Justification is a legal declaration of not guilty for all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism uses it. We use this also from time to time as a confession of faith. Question 60, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, Yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I never had nor committed any sin, as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Question 61. Why do you say you're righteous only by faith? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith only. So, Christ comes into our world, and we are called to respond to him, and by God's work, we are regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit being richly poured out on us, because beyond that, we're declared, pronounced righteous in God's court of justice. Christ's righteous merit is granted to us and stands forever as our permanent record. Now, most educational institutions, the military, some corporate entities keep a permanent record on their people. Your performance is recorded there, commendations what's the negative word? The opposite of a condemnation. Reprimands are recorded there too. And anybody investigating you, wanting to know if they want to hire you, many times can get to look at that record and say, ooh, or yay, I think we want this guy. So the record is kept there of your performance. Well, God's permanent record is most definitely permanent. And for those with faith in Christ, your unchangeable record is the perfect obedience of Christ. We're heirs of eternal life. Being united to Christ, it couldn't be otherwise. So Christmas speaks to us of so much more than just a sentimental story of a baby in a manger, though that his appearing there is truly miraculous. I'm not taking away from it at all. But he's the only begotten Son of God, came to bring forgiveness to us, regeneration, renewal, the indwelling of the Spirit, justification, and eternal life. His life, death, and resurrection and ascension, all following after his appearing in Bethlehem, gave eternally profound meaning to this extraordinary birth. We should be awestruck by the whole thing. So along with the angels, the shepherds, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, and the Magi, let's rejoice in this God and Savior that appeared and brought us new life. It should be the theme of our lives, in joy and rejoicing before him. And not only to rejoice, but then let's pursue with all diligence the renewal of our hearts and our lives and our commitment to him to follow after that which he commands us to do. Let's come to his table.